So for a quick warm-up here, can you identify this company's slogan? And what company is it? Once you pop, you can't stop. Pringles, that's right. All right, try this one. You can't eat just one. Lay's potato chips, yeah. I don't know if I was hungry whenever I was working on this or not, but it kind of felt a little bit true to me. There's a sense of addictiveness here, but that's really not what we're after. We're after once you start something, you can't stop. You get to the bottom of the bag, the last chip. And we have a lot of sayings along this line, like, once you go down that road, there's no turning back. Or, don't start something unless you're going to finish it. Generally, we say this about big decisions that we have, indicating maybe the seriousness of it, that there's going to be consequences for it if it doesn't pan out the way you think. You can't undo what's about to happen if you go down that road. And so in today's passage, I think it carries that kind of weight, that it picks up immediately after Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the wilderness where he's been tempted and he fasted for 40 days. And Jesus is proving that he is for real and that he won't be distracted, not by the devil and not by man, that he has a clear expectation going forward. And so join me as we read today Luke 4, 14 through 21. We have 12 here, but we're going to start in verse 14. But first, let's pray. Lord God, I pray this morning that you would help us to hear, you would help us to see, and you would help us to believe that we are part of this story and that you are doing far more than we could ever have imagined. And so speak to us now, this moment, that we would experience your presence and that your presence would transform us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Picking up in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus returns to Nazareth where he grew up, and it's in the region of Galilee. And so he's there, and he on the hills after the Spirit has driven him or leads him into the wilderness. He is confronted with the devil, and he returns home, and it says he's in the power of the Spirit. I'm not sure what news is being spread exactly about Jesus at this point. We don't have a lot of other narratives that kind of come before this. He's just had this massive confrontation, and maybe there's word going around about this man who fasted for 40 days and then confronted the devil. But nonetheless, there's news about him. He's been going around and starting some teaching, and people are talking about him. People are paying attention, and that's really important. He has people's attention. What do we do with that attention when we have it? And it's kind of the dynamic that we see in social media, that some content creators, they're constantly looking to keep your attention. Once they have it, they want to continue on with the next thing. They want to leave that next story to be untold, or, hey, I got big news coming, tune in later. There's always this desire for more attention-grabbing hits. But Jesus, he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue. It's his custom, and everyone is paying attention to him a little bit more than normal. And here is, he lets the cat out of the bag, and there's no turning back. He's framing reality around the expectations of the Messiah. and how and what he will do as the Messiah. In many ways, this is a public inauguration at the synagogue, and this is his inaugural address. Many of you are aware, tomorrow, Trump will take the oath of office, and he will say these words, "I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States." That is our expectation of every president. Those are the same oath that every president is to take. That is our standard. That is the frame of reference. But often, we don't always disagree on what it means to defend or preserve or protect the Constitution. There's disagreements about that. Our Supreme Court doesn't always agree on the decisions they make, and so there's split decisions. But whatever your policy or your practices are, it is to defend the Constitution. However, in Israel, there is a really clear expectation that everybody pretty much agrees upon that the Jewish people had for a Messiah. And it was quite consistent. And what we see Jesus do in his inaugural address is he clearly understands these expectations. He takes them on, but he takes them one step further. He does this all the time with the Ten Commandments. He takes them one step further. He does this with the Beatitudes. He takes them one step further. He's calling us much deeper than what happens just on the surface. And if you look back at everything after this that Jesus does, teaches, says, I think you can come back and look at it through the filter of what he reads out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6. All of it fits back into what he said. Everything that he does fits into what he's saying right here in this moment in Luke 4. And he starts with this great passage. Not many of us can read this and claim this for ourselves, but he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me and anointed me." Jesus has just been baptized in the river. The dove came down. The Father said, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased. And by the way, I'm going to send him into the wilderness." And now he's here claiming he is anointed. He is in the Spirit. These actions not only characterize a prophet, they characterize a Messiah, a king, someone who is bringing God's reign to earth. He's doing more than just quoting Isaiah. He's claiming his identity in front of the people in the synagogue. And Jesus' identity leads him to his mission and these three established expectations that they have. Good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners or captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind in order that the oppressed would be free. It's a very linear way of thinking. It's the default. It addresses the social and physical hardships of Israel. And Israel would get this right away. They would say, yes, we want to be free from our oppressors. But even when Jesus says that language to them, it's a bit of a rebuke, because much of their own situation, much of their own dilemma was because of their sin. They were driven into exile for being faithless, for not following God, for idolatry, and the consequence of their sin. And so as Jesus reads Isaiah 58, it was written as a rebuke to Israel because they didn't exhibit justice. They didn't do good to their neighbors in their own nation, to their own people who were in need. They ignored them. And so as Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 58, 6, it's telling them, you haven't been faithful. And so you can't isolate the social implications and the spiritual implications from each other. They are married together. And so he begins, the good news to the poor. Those are the ones who most often respond to Jesus, who are most open. They're also the ones who are symbolized by Israel's own sufferings. They are also the ones who are the outcasts in general. As Daryl Bach, a commentator, writes, it is the poor who sense their need in the greatest way. And as a result, they respond most directly and honestly to Jesus. Do you and I acknowledge that we are in need of God's grace, the richness of his grace? When we practice confession each week in our worship services, it's not to say, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. It's an acknowledgement to say, Lord, I am poor in spirit. Help me. Help me, free me from the despondency to pursue you and trust you. And then the next line, to proclaim freedom of the captives or the freedom of the prisoners. There's a strong connection here to both the oppressed that we talked about, but also this sense of freedom in Isaiah. And it's all throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Over and over again, this word comes up. This word, and it literally means release. Release the captives. Release you from sin. Release you from this spiritual dread that you have. And whenever you see it in the book of Luke and Acts, the way we translate that word is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, or as we forgive our debtors. I almost went to trespasses on y'all. But we forgive our debtors. It's the act of freeing an obligation, the freeing of guilt, the freeing of this captivity in our own hearts. In a literal sense, the captivity and occupation that still exists in our own hearts and exists in Israel as Jesus is teaching this is much deeper, and Jesus is trying to take them there. Forgiveness, release. And then Jesus goes on to mention the recovery, recover the sight for the blind. It's an interesting subgroup that's mentioned here of the population. I don't know the percentage of people that would fall into this category. Relatively small percentage, I would believe, but he could have just as easily said for the mute, for the deaf, for the crippled, for the lepers, for any other physical or mental ailment. And Jesus does heal people with all of these ailments, but he's going a little bit deeper, as I said. It's a spiritual condition, being blind to what God is doing, that Jesus is moving us from the darkness to the light. His coming is a vanquishing of evil that is pictured as darkness and being able to see. And we see this over and over and over again with the Pharisees. He's constantly healing and doing miracles, and the Pharisees see it, and then they have a conversation about it, and then they're impressed by the way Jesus answers, and then they say, we don't like the way he answered, it makes us uncomfortable, so let's kill him. Over and over again, they see him do something amazing and they acknowledge it. They're impressed by his teaching. They're impressed by what he's doing, but they're spiritually blind to what's happening. And finally, the culmination of all of Jesus' work is to free the oppressed. Everyone in the synagogue who hears these words, who reads them when they hear that, they immediately see themselves as oppressed. And maybe you do too. Oppressed by the Romans, oppressed by a religious system, oppressed by the social system. And maybe we would take that farther, oppressed by our political system, oppressed by our community, oppressed by whatever else, our boss. But in a real prophetic sense, to be released and freed from the power of Satan and the burden of sin and guilt. A life not in Christ is oppressed. His messianic mission is freedom, and that is what gets us to the resurrection. In reading these opening words from Isaiah, Jesus unleashes the messianic expectations on everyone. And the quotation of Isaiah ends with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We may not realize this, but as Jesus stops reading Isaiah 61, right before this little last line here, he leaves it off. And the day of vengeance of our God. Why does he do that? He leaves off the day of vengeance. I think it's because the year of the Lord he's using here is an analogy for this year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was celebrated about every 50 years in the Old Testament, and the year of Jubilee included the forgiveness of debts. Any debt that was owed was released. Any property that was held or restrained or on loan was released on this day. Slaves were freed. Property was restored. Fields that had been working overtime went fallow and rested. In this phrase, the year of the Lord is pictured as a dawn of a new age, a starting fresh. And Jesus inaugurates a new era, a starting fresh, a era of total forgiveness, an era where grace reigns, salvation that is here and now. So for that reason, the day of vengeance is put on hold. It's put on hold, and Jesus, he still teaches about this coming day of vengeance. He talks about it in Luke 12:5, the destruction of the soul. He talks about in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares in a parable. But Jesus is telling us the time is now, and you are invited into this new kingdom reality. Jesus is unleashing this one-dimensional understanding of good news to Israel and making it far more complex, far deeper, but far more meaningful. The Messiah wasn't coming just to fix circumstantial problems. He is coming to restore everything, physical, emotional, the spiritual shattering of the body and our world because of sin. It is the embodiment, or rather we would say the incarnation of the good news becoming a reality in our everyday life. And he concludes, he says, the reading is complete, every eye's on Jesus, he takes the scroll, rolls it back up, hands it to the attendant, and sits down, and that's the teaching position, to sit down after he had read this. It's the expectation that he would give him a word or say something in regards to what he just read. And Jesus begins and says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Up until this point, people are really pretty pleased with everything Jesus says. And he gets into it a little bit more, and we're going to see that in the coming week. The crowds are okay with it, but what we see next is the narrative ends, as Pastor Steve will cover next week, Jesus sneaking away as they try to throw him off a cliff. That's because the good news and clear expectations require a response from us. I often say I like to under-promise and over-deliver, because then you're at least happy with what I deliver on. And if I can do more, great. I don't like to be disappointed. So I like to make sure it's an under-promise and make sure I can get it done. But Jesus, he's all in. He goes all in. His final message, his final words here are of hope and confidence. I like the way Eugene Peterson says this. "You've just heard Scripture make history. It came true just now in this place. A new era of salvation is here." I think my problem, I think the church's problem, I think all of our problem is that these are expectations. They're really just words to us until we live into them. And as we try to live into this chaotic life and world and mess that we see around us, we find ourselves often just waiting for something good to happen, hoping something good happens, hoping this health situation works itself out, hoping that the next thing is better than the last. Or things are okay right now and we're just waiting for something bad to happen and trying to prepare ourselves for it. We say all we want are answers, but what we really want, what we really need, is we want to see progress. We want to see things move forward in our own life, in our own community, in our world. We want to see things better than when we left it. We want to see the good news in our world for the poor and the captives and the blind without interruption. And it won't be until Jesus' return that we see this in its totality, in its fullness, and we live in that tension today. John Ortberg reminds us that these expectations aren't just for us to passively watch, but we get to participate. We become part of God's project, he says, of bringing heaven to earth every time you are in a conflict with someone. When you want to hurt them, gossip about them, avoid them, but instead you go to them and you seek reconciliation and forgiveness. The kingdom is breaking into this world. Every time a workaholic parent decides to stop idolizing their job and rearrange their life to begin to love and care for their little children and family entrusted to them, the kingdom is breaking into this world. The good news is not a to-do list. It is a turning us into a kind of people who naturally and recreationally do such things. What expectations do you have? What expectations do you have in our world and in your life? And how do those expectations change, and how are they shaped with the knowledge and the power of Jesus. Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat. It would have been much easier just to let them have her seat. Martin Luther King led a nonviolent demonstration. It had been much easier, and it was expected that it would be violent. But he had something else at work in him. God's calling is far more than one-dimensional. It's the social, it's the spiritual, it's all of who we are commingled. How are you going to join together and overturning those one-dimensional expectations in your own life? Friends, because once you start, you can't stop. Once you start believing this and living this out, you won't be able to stop. You can't stop seeking more of this kingdom life. You can't stop seeing God's handiwork around you. You can't stop looking for ways to share how Jesus has shaped and changed your life. And so as we continue in our study of Luke this whole semester, I challenge you to look back at each time, each of these stories, and see how they fit into Jesus' calling. Each of them does. Everything that Jesus teaches and says comes back to this fulfilling of his expectation in ways that are far more complicated than we could have ever dreamed. So I want to invite you to join in living this kind of gospel life where the oppressed are free. Please join me as we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, touch us with love and life-giving light. Quiet the anger and gentle our desperation. Soften our fears and soothe the knots of cynicism. Wipe away the tears from our eyes and ease the pain of our bodies and soul. Reconcile us to you and to the people around us and nation to nation as well. That none shall learn war anymore. And we would turn to feed the hungry, home the homeless, and care compassionately for the least of our brothers and sisters. Reshape us in your wholeness to be a healing person. We say, come, Lord. Expand us by the power and life-generating will of your Son to use the power you've given us to do something, to believe, and to be something more than who we currently are. And inspire us to dream and move and to link our passion with the courage and hope with discipline and love with persistence and enable us to learn from the difficulties, to grow in our adversities, to gain wisdom in our defeats, perspective from our disappointments, and gracefulness from our crises. That we would find joy in simply living fully in you. So release us through your power to be a powerful person in you. And this day, Lord, we specifically lift up those on our ski trip and our students as they have one more day of fun in the cold. And we pray for safe travel back. And we pray, Lord, that their relationships would go deeper and that they would have an encounter with you. And we pray for tomorrow as there's a transition of power. We pray, Lord, for your leadership, your guidance and your grace over our nation. And we pray, Lord, for the continued crisis in Hamas, with Hamas and Israel, and we pray, Lord, for lives to be spared and renewal to be had. And for those in our own nation who are still suffering from the plight of the fires, we pray, Lord, come, that we would experience your grace and your restful presence. And so together we pray and join in as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.